Thank you, Lord God, for the law that you have given to your people and for the Holy Spirit's enabling power to live by it. Although we can no longer break covenant in you, Christ being our righteousness, we desire to obey you and prove and be approved that we are alive in Christ, hidden in him. Give hearts that love your will and free us, O Lord, from discontentment and envy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 23, 33 through 43. Beginning in verse 33, when they, that is the soldiers and Christ and everyone else who was on their way out of Jerusalem, when they came to the place called Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall see me, you shall be with me in paradise. You may be seated. There's two things that took place when Jesus was crucified. Two things. One was the things that men did. And the other were the things that God did. These things are summed up for us very well in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter made his Pentecost speech. And in the middle of that speech, he said, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Here we see that Jesus is hanging on that cross because God always knew from the beginning that he would go to that cross. Not only did he always know that he would go to that cross, but he also willed it, determined it, and decreed it. Not only did he decree it, but he saw to it. God as Trinity saw to it that throughout the intervening years from the time that the world was created to 4,000 years later when he actually was taken to that cross and nailed to it, that all of history would move in that direction. That all of the undercurrent of events that took place, which were in his hands, would lead to that cross. Here, not only do we have act of God and the decree of God in this, but we have also, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, we have a philosophy of history. And that philosophy of history is that all of history is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the philosophy of history. Not to have that as your philosophy of history means that you are empty of one. You must set your own meaning to history. Man has done that through many philosophies, continually misses the mark because he does not understand that when God has bent his mind to doing a thing, and then it defines all things. It defines all things. Man also had his intentions, as we'll see. And we're going to talk about today the things that men did before we talk about the things that God did in another sermon. Men had his intentions, and that was to destroy the rule of God over him. And the intentions of men and the intentions of God were utterly opposite from one another, and in no way whatsoever touched one another. If you ever get to wondering whether or not God can navigate through this immoral world his sovereignty, let me assure you from Scripture itself that God is quite capable of being sovereign in this corrupt, sinful, immoral, wicked world. His will is always done, and yet none of the intentions of men touch him in any way. In no way do they influence him. Now here we see that the intentions of God and the intentions of men come together at the cross. They are not the same intention. They are totally different from one another. But the action that comes from those intentions is the same. And so therefore God has predestined and has, through his foreknowledge, delivered Jesus over into the hands of godless men, and they put him to death. He is not responsible for their secondary causes. They are, as we'll see. These are very heavy things. They're difficult to deal with. The Bible has much to say about them. We need to listen to what the counsel of Scripture is on these things. Understand as much as we can until it brings us up to the threshold of mystery. And then leave it there. And trust in him that he knows what he's doing. We'll see in this that Jesus was crucified at the hands of godless men. Then we'll also see in verses 34 through 39 the shame that these godless men heaped upon him, which he despised. He despised that shame. He hated it. He loathed it. It was a shame. You know, I don't get the idea that Jesus enjoyed having people spitting in his face. He did not. It was a shame. It was a humiliation to him. The question was not whether or not this should be done to him and whether or not he should enjoy it or be humiliated by it. The question was whether or not he would go through it because of the joy that was on the other side of it. In verses 40 through 43, we see that mercy begins to break forth even while he's on the cross dying. Mercy begins to break forth. In verse 33, it says, when he came to the place called Skull, the word here is cranion. And that word cranion is where we get our word cranium. In the Aramaic, it was Golgotha, the place of the skull. In Latin, it was Calvary or Calvarius. In the Greek, cranium. That's a very significant name. Very significant name. Think about it. All the schemes of men to bring about his own salvation were hatched in the skull. The cave, the temple, the grove, the inner sanctum. All these were representatives of the only place where the virtual reality of man ever existed or ever will. And that is the human cranium. In our cranion, between our ears, under the dome, where the mind and the heart resides. On its inside walls are the dream paintings, the soot of the altar fires and the incenses, the echoes of the heathen paeans, the reliefs of airy histories about the timeless and spaceless exploits of man gods and woman goddesses who warred and who ravished and who plotted and pitied, but they never existed in any form but thought and fantasy. This is the system of man. It is the only reality he has ever been able to produce. It is the only cannonade that he's ever been able to bring against God and against his heaven. And these gods and goddesses that were made up, which were really just man repurposed and reimagined, they flickered and they died when faith failed. Times changed. It is fitting that the cross should be pierced into the cranium so that pagan thoughts would die, that men might be lifted up to the light of the truth under the sun. So when they came to the place called Skull, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. They crucified him as if he were a blasphemer. They crucified him as if he were a criminal, a common criminal. They crucified him without fanfare. They crucified him in all humility, shame, ignominy. They crucified him. They crucified him because they were at war with God. That war with God was at war with everything that reminds the sinner of God. It must be destroyed. The opposition between God, between men to God, the enmity of the sinner against God is so deep and so great that he would mount up to heaven itself and drag God down and kill him if he possibly could. That he would rip out of his mind everything that reminds him of God. And what reminds him of God? The whole of creation around him. He can't escape the handiwork of God there before him constantly. So what does he do? He creates a world inside of his own mind. And he has been doing this since the beginning, and he is doing it now. Creating a world in his own mind. Imagining a history for himself that is totally other than reality itself. It's very significant that when God led his children of Israel out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, where did he take them? He took them out into the desert, out under the open sun, where reality, stark reality, was there before them in order that they could see the handiwork of God when he presented himself to them, and that they couldn't miss it, and yet they still resisted and wanted to go back to Egypt and back to the fantasy land of the foods that they thought that they enjoyed. That's what man does. That's what sin does. It tries to eradicate God and eradicate him from his place as creator and also from his place as savior. This Jesus came into the world presenting salvation to men. He came to seek and to save the lost. The gospel of the kingdom that he preached was a gospel of the recovery of the world from its own corruption, the consequences of its cumulative sins built up over thousands of years of time. This is why he came into the world. And here he is met with those who don't want that. Representing the human race. Representing the human race. No one wants his salvation. No sinner wants his salvation. No sinner wants his deliverance. He may want his circumstances set straight for him. He may want to be returned to his status quo. But he does not want to be saved, because to be saved means to have to admit the absolute hopelessness of self-salvation. Well, God will not be removed from reality. Man has probed every way to do so he possibly can, and God will not be removed. His cords and his shackles will stand. There is nothing that can be done to remove them. But what we have before us right here is the opinion of the sinner. The opinion of the sinner to God. God, says the sinner, do you know what I think about you? Do you know what I think about your creation? Do you know what I think about your salvation? Do you know what I think about your judgment and your opinion of me? I'll show you. And so they show him. They take his son and nail him to a cross. This is what the sinners did to Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Isn't that interesting? One on the right and the other on the left. This was the coveted place that James and John wanted. They wanted that place by Jesus' side to show their primacy over their brothers. And now where are we? We've come to the bottom of history. We are in the deep depths of the pit of history. And where is Jesus at the bottom of the pit of history? He is still above everything else. There he is, hanging up there on the cross, on that hill, overlooking those who are beneath him. Those who are lower than him. And so even in the ignominy of this time, he is still above them all. You know, I like it in John 3 where he says, "And I, if I be lifted up." And what's he referring to there? His death. And what does he say in John 17? "God, I am, Father, I am about to go and be glorified." He is still the king while he's on that cross. And everybody is under his feet. Everyone is under his feet. He's numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors. And who is to be raised up on high to be at his left hand and his right? Two criminals. Two criminals. Now that is humiliation. That is humiliation. Verse 34 through 39, we see the shame that he despised. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith." That is, fixing our eyes on the author and the perfecter, the beginning and the ending, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus, the Son of God, walked into the midst of the ravening enemies, bent on tearing him apart once they could get up the nerve, for it took them some nerve to get up. For they, as all wicked men, they were knaves, cowardly horde of thugs. He, the Holy One, tread into the mud and the hair and the filth of this world, which was not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. And that was a fact that was comprehended only by one whose lips had been touched with the coals of the altar. The rulers, the soldiers, and even the criminals mocked the salvation that he came to execute. Mocked the salvation. And even in the midst of such contradiction, for he was absolutely opposite to everything that they all stood for. He took the time here. He took the time to show mercy, to show some mercy to those stupid soldiers, those ignorant soldiers who were doing such a hideous thing, nailing him to the cross, offering him sour wine, and throwing dice for his clothing. He says, he goes on to say in verse 33, they, the foolish Roman soldiers who were crucifying him, they don't know what they are doing. They do not know what they are doing. What were they doing? They were driving nails into the hands and the feet of the divine king. You think about that. The divine king, the truly divine king, not that fake divine king that they worshiped as emperor. It was under this divine king's feet that that pseudo divine emperor who and Tiberius Caesar, 10 years later from this event, would be standing in the presence of this man who was hanging on that cross, to answer for his wicked putridity before being cast headlong into everlasting fire. That would be their divine king. This was truly the divine king. One of them recognized it, as we see in one of the Gospels. Jesus says of them, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And here we see the first spark of revelation. The divine grace began to ignite in the sight of the dark and evil world that had gathered to extinguish what it may have, by intuition, thought to be the last strand in the cord between vagrant man and his creator God. Instead, something wasn't ending here. Instead, something was beginning here. Where did Jesus suffer? Where did he suffer? He did not suffer in some yearly Pelasgian fertility ritual. He did not suffer in some cosmic battle of the gods and demigods in the Hindu netherworld. He was not shot in the heel with a mistletoe dart in the Nordic Uberwelt. The Old Testament has much to say about the murky reality of the world that Messiah was to invade. Much of it's in Psalm 22. Verse 34 of our text says, "And they, the barbarian Roman soldiers, cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." That was what they did in order to get their pay for doing an execution of a criminal. Go through his pockets, take his stuff out, divide it up among themselves. That was pay. Psalm 22:18 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus was plundered by those who were engaging him. He was plundered. Verse 35 of our text, "And the people stood by looking on." They stood by looking on. Theoron is the word there, watching attentively as spectators. In other words, they were forming a theater. They were an audience. This was a show. Whether there were those among those people who mourned for him or those who reviled him, they were all in the audience together. Now, where was the might of the multitude? That multitude so feared by the Jewish leaders, that multitude which in their hands overwrought the procurator and brought Jesus to the cross. Where's this multitude? Where's the movement of the multitude in all its might? They just watched the show. They were just there to see some people crucified. Psalm 22:6. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." In verse 35 of our text, "And even the rulers were sneering at him." Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Well, what if it was? And what if he had done what they wanted to do? He had the legions behind him. He could very well have done the very thing they were taunting him to do. But he did not grasp his divinity tightly, but waited, laid aside that divine prerogative for vengeance. He could have had it. He could have had it. But he did not. The greater miracle is that he stayed right where he was. Had he come down from that cross, there would be no salvation to men. None. No one would be atoned. All would be cast into hell. He stayed where he was in spite of all the taunts. Psalm 22, 7 through 8 says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" You know, these glorious self-righteous leaders of the people, they lost all their dignity in their childish, impish taunts against Jesus. They despised the salvation that he was accomplishing then. And right there, in his sight, and in their own sight, they saw him crucified. And yet they reviled him. They laid aside, you know, I think that's what this and even the rulers sunk down into these indignities. Verse 36 says the soldiers also mocked him. You know, they really didn't have a dog in the race. They didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know much about him, if anything. But there was all kinds of things going on. It was a heyday. It was a party. They joined in. A lot of people came out to see this. They wanted to be on the right side. I'm sure they didn't really know what side to be on. The soldiers also mocked him, and coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And they were just listening to what all the others were saying. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Psalm 69:21 says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Was there any sympathy present for the one who was suffering and dying at this time? No. He was alone. Alone, as he had said through the prophets over and over again. Alone in redemption, alone in vengeance. There was no glittering army of myriad holy, courageous saints in his illustrious panoply. You know, he didn't have immortal warriors taking up arms against powers of the chaos of the angry main. None of that kind of thing that you see in other religions. The whole world had sunk into the mire. And Christ alone was raised up to overthrow the serpent. And that serpent right now at this moment was laughing, but he wouldn't be laughing very long, because the death of Christ was the heel of God that crushed his head. Not the resurrection, the death. The death. That atonement set all the captives free. Isn't it interesting? There's a plaque put above him, his head, verse 38, that says, "This is the King of the Jews. He who had been charged with blasphemy," he has this placard of blasphemy over his wounded head. And it is a placard of blasphemy. "This is the King of the Jews." In the place of the announcement of the criminal's indictment was his crime written. "He is the King of the Jews." That's his crime. It was a joke. It was a joke in poor taste from Pilate. Pilate had said, "This man has done nothing worthy of death," but Jesus went to his death notwithstanding, while the Romans, tongue in cheek, put the placard above his head that basically says, from the Roman point of view, it is a capital crime to be the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews had pled for an alternate. They said, put right on there, "He said he is the King of the Jews." In other words, the Jews were saying, his claim is wrong. His claim is error. So put up there that he said he was. Pilate said, "I've written what I've written. It stands." Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged I mean, even the criminals, were mocking him, who were with him. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Even the criminals knew about Messiah. Matthew and Mark tell us that both of the criminals were mocking him at the beginning. Both of them. There's that basically saying to him, hey, if you're going to do a jailbreak, break us out too. Let's all go together. Get the keys and screw open the prison. Let's get out of here. Verses 40-43, we see mercy breaking forth on the cross. Even as Jesus is dying, he begins to save men. It says, but the other criminal suddenly was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And if we take Matthew and Mark, and we should, that both of them were railing against Jesus at the very beginning, something happened to one of them. Something happened to one of those two criminals who was on the cross. Suddenly, he was regenerated. Suddenly. Now, I want you to contemplate that. The thief on the cross teaches many, 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 many lessons to us. We go back to that over and over and over again. When we start thinking that somehow or another this or that or the other thing is added to salvation, we keep going back to the thief on the cross. And there's one thing that you see with the thief on the cross. As he's getting on that cross, he is hating, mocking, and reviling Jesus. But when he comes off that cross, he has passed into paradise. Something happened to him. A sudden invasion came into his soul. The Spirit came in, enlightened him to see that he was a sinner, deserving of this death and more. Knowing now that the one who was dying beside him was dying for him. He now knew that the key to his release was the death of this one who did not deserve death at all. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuked him, that is the other criminal who had been reviling him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Same sentence of condemnation as who? The same sentence of condemnation as Jesus. And yet you, under that sentence of condemnation, deserve to be under that sentence of condemnation, and he doesn't. He does not. What then means this condemnation that he is under? If it is not for himself, then maybe it's for me. Maybe it's for us. Do not even fear God. That's the whole problem with the sinner. The sinner spends his whole life overcoming his fear of God. He uses every device that he possibly can to overcome his fear of God. Every faculty of his soul is bent to overcoming the fear of God. The whole purpose why men put Jesus on that cross with wicked hands was to remove the fear of God. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly. Justly. We deserve this. We deserve it more. This is how you come to Christ. You do not come to Christ cutting deals. You do not come to Christ ready to add what you have to whatever he's got. You come to Christ like that publican in the temple, beating your breast and saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." You come to Christ saying, "Whatever you do to me, I deserve. Yes, I deserve hell. Yes, I deserve to be in the fires of hell forever and ever and ever, torturing and burning, because my offense against you is that terrible. I ask for mercy, not justice, not fairness. Mercy, mercy. We are suffering justly. Remember what Cain said? My punishment is more than I can bear. That's the cry of all the sinners. God's not fair. He puts too much on us. And we don't believe in that kind of God. I refuse to believe that there's a God who's going to put people in hell and make them burn in hell spiritually and physically forever and ever and ever. And when we do that, you know what we've just done? We've just brought God down under the horizon. And we have raised our sin up to a divine status. And we become the worshipers of our own sin and not Him. The parity between your sin and God's holiness is infinite. Is infinite. He will by no means clear the guilty. That's what He says. By no means. To go to heaven, you got to be perfect. Not good. Not good. Perfect. Perfect. You know, in a glass of polluted water, there's good in there. There's good in there. It's called water. All right? There's nothing wrong with water. Water is good for you. Slakes your thirst. It, you know, gets all of your cells puffed up real good and operating and lubed and all the kind of stuff that it does to the body. It's good stuff, water. I always like to tell this to my students, you know. You want to know what sin has done in you? Then you take purified water, you know, and you put it in a glass. And will you drink it? Yes. All right, now go under your bed and collect all the dust bunnies, because I know there's a bunch of them there. Put them inside of that glass. Take a spoon and mix them up real good. Now, will you drink it? No. Why? It's got good water in it. It's got good water in it. What happened? What was good was defiled. Defiled. You young people who aren't married, you may meet somebody one of these days who's an unbeliever. And you may say to yourself, well, I think I'm going to date him or I'm going to date her. And I think that I can do good things. I think I can lead them to the Lord. And I think that I can help them to improve in their lives and all this kind of stuff. You know, the Bible warns you, the good gets defiled. The good gets defiled. Read Haggai chapter 2. Does the dirty dust bunnies get cleaner? No. They defile the good. That's a losing battle. That's why the Bible says do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You're going to pay attention to the wisdom of God even when your heart is just pounding like I'll get out for somebody? Are you going to believe the wisdom of God and stay away from that? Because He tells you, you won't make him or her better. They will make you worse. They will defile you. You belong to Him. Don't mix. Don't mix. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not even fear God? We are suffering justly, For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. Now, I don't know how he knew that. But let's just assume something, okay? Let's assume that when he woke up spiritually and his spirit came to life, that what happened was that he knew the truth. He recognized the truth right there next to him. Now, when he was getting up on that cross, he did not recognize that because he was dead in trespasses and sins. But when his spirit came alive, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, immediately he knew the truth. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew where salvation was. It was right next to him. And he has done nothing wrong. This is the Lamb who is worthy. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's the plaque right above his head. He is the King of the Jews. And here's a man who now believes that. He now believes. So you are the Son of David. So you are the eternal King. So yours are the sure mercies of David, the covenant that can never be broken. So it's you. It's you. Remember me, Jesus, Son of Man. I know not how you will save me, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are the King. The plaque above your head is true. I believe it. Please, Lord, remember me. Remember me. King Jesus is in his kingdom. All power, all authority, and dominion are in his mediatorial hands. If you are his, if you belong to him, he remembers you all the time. He remembers you. And he will remember you. He will remember you all the way into his presence. Jesus said to the criminal, verse 43, truly I say to you, this is Jesus' last amen. This is his last, verily I say unto you, verily, verily, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. We're both going to die. And when we both die, my death will cancel out your death. And we'll be together in paradise. You know, we know one man who's in heaven today. We know one man who's in heaven today. Jesus promised it. Today you will be with me in paradise. And as the light of life was flickering in the breast of the Son of Man, the Son of Life raised his first glowing arc above the horizon of human corruption. And the day of grace dawned at that moment. You know, now there are many myriads in paradise. Many myriads. Hebrews 12:1-3 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, not only those who have been saved since the time of Jesus, but those who were saved in the 4,000 years before he came. What a great cloud of witnesses surrounds us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And where do we find him when we fix our eyes upon him? We find him on the cross, crucified, as he is offered in the Gospels. The author and the perfecter of faith. Jesus nailed to the cross is the author of our faith. Jesus exalted to the right hand of God in majesty is the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, that as he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that the Father would exalt him as reward for his suffering and death, covenanted before the foundation of the world, he endured the cross in all its agony and in its humiliation, despising the shame, the gaping, the mocking, the spitting, the flogging, the plucking out of the beard, the blasphemy against himself and his holy Father, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things having been put in subjection under his feet and given his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. For consider him, ponder upon him, meditate on him day and night as David did, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, such as you and I will never know, no matter what happens to us for his sake. We will never know such hostility as he has known. The people persecute you? Nothing compared to what they did to him. The whole world came against him, not just in space and time, but beyond space and time. The world that had been there in paganism for 4,000 years before he came were spitting in his face. And the world that was to come of every sinner who refuses the grace of the cross, spitting in his face. He was alone. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All these things for you. There to enable you to go through your contradictions, to go through your small ignominies, to go through your little humiliations. Now, I don't want to make light of these things, because our sufferings are heavy upon us. And that is true. No doubt about it. They are heavy upon us. And it doesn't always do just to say, well, you know, compare yours to Jesus. So let's do this. Do you want to go the distance with him? Do you want to go the distance with him? Then let him carry that burden of yours. His shoulders are plenty big enough. Plenty. What suffering and affliction do you suffer in this world? Give it to him. Unload it on him. He invited you to do so. He invited you to take his yoke, which is easy. To take his yoke. Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait on the Lord will renew strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Consider him. Meditate upon him and ponder upon him who is offered in the gospel. He is able to lift you up in the afflictions and sufferings that you suffer in this life. And remember this, he is always remembering you. He's always remembering you. You are not alone in your suffering. You are not alone. He is always thinking about you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have endured. For what you have endured at our hands. For Lord, the lowest sinner in this world represents what all of us could be were it not that you restrain us. Or were it not that you enable us. We pray for all of your people, that you would enable us to greater and greater righteousness, so that we may put as much distance between us and those who perpetrated these things at the cross as we possibly can in our life. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world to die for us. Lord Jesus, thank you Thank you 1,000 times over for undergoing such terrible suffering at the hands of wicked men. And like the thief on the cross, we say, you have done no sin. You do not deserve the condemnation. But we did. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those of us who are in you, Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, that thief who was on the cross, he endured to the end. He only had a few hours, and he endured to the end. Jesus was with him all the time. And Jesus remembered him, and he remembered him all the way into paradise. That was a very short space of time. Of course, it was a very agonizing short space of time, but it was a very short space of time. You say, well, my agony goes on over a long period of time, and it goes on and on and on. And our suffering does go on over a long period of time. And we're in great peril because somewhere down the line, we may just give in. We may just decide, you know, it's not worth it. I'm not seeing results. I'm not seeing the good in this. And so we have a means of grace that's given to us, because what we want is we want for Jesus to remember us. We want him to remember us all the way into paradise. And we want him to remember us by making us remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. Oh, Lord God, how in the world am I going to keep you on my mind, to consider you, to ponder you, to meditate upon you throughout my life? How am I going to do that? There are so many things going on in this world that are trying to distract me. There are things going on in me that are trying to distract me. How? How do I do that? I need his help. I need his ongoing help. I need him to meet me. Constantly, I need for him to drop packages in my pathway as I go along, of food and of drink and of refreshment to just keep going. I need water brooks so that I can drop down and take a drink out of and go on into the battle. Those are our means of grace. He gives them to us. He gives them to us. You know, I didn't come up in church understanding the term means of grace. I didn't know anything about it. I came up in churches and never even heard of it. To me, you walk. What I learned was you walked down an aisle, you shook the preacher's hand, and you said, "I agree with everything that's going on here, and I want to be a part of it, and join the Christian faith or whatever." And then they put you on a card and they put you in a Rolodex file, and you're in. All right. Now, you know, I don't want to belittle the experience on the part of the ministry and so forth, because I know that they're very sincere in these things. But here's the thing. From now on, you're on your own. Okay? Okay, we'll give you discipleship. We'll offer you some Sunday school classes and things like that. But, you know, it's up to you to take it. You've got to be the one who takes these things. There was nothing about these water brooks. There was nothing about these packages that are constantly being dropped on our trail as we go along. There was nothing about how it is that God is constantly meeting us to keep us going and to refresh us and to re-energize us. But that's what the Bible teaches us. This is one of the great ones here, a very powerful means of grace. Because what this does is it makes us eat and drink. And in doing the eating and the drinking, we are believing that the life that we truly eat and the life that we truly drink is Jesus as he has presented himself to us crucified. That's where our life comes from. And so over and over again, we're brought back to this again. And so on your journey, God's remembering you and he's dropping these things along the way for you and basically saying to you, take up wings as eagles and fly. Run and do not be weary. I remember you. Now remember me. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who died for us, that out of his torn flesh, that we have the union with you once again by the Spirit that energizes us, that gives us the enabling ability to run this race. We thank you for the blood which cleanses us, without which no one can come into your presence. And we pray, O Lord, that not only that you will apply this to us as we know that you have in atonement, but also, Lord, we pray that our ongoing life would be one of greater and greater heights of righteousness, of overcoming sin, of becoming cleansed more and more, so that we are not a part of the defilement of this world, but that we are a part of the resurrection of it. Lord, we greatly desire this, to be your servants. And so we do pray for the strength that only comes from you to be that servant. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.